Good morning, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those who are online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together, that He will fill us with confident faith, sincere love, and enduring hope, and send us on our way rejoicing, because once again, we have heard of His faithfulness and grace, for to Him belongs all glory and majesty. Consistory has the following announcements. The Lord willing, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday, November 12, in the morning worship service. The collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. And this morning, Reverend Aidan Plug, co-pastor of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, will be leading us in worship.
Good morning. It is my pleasure to be leading worship service this morning. I do hope no one came an hour early and wondered where everyone else was hiding. But it's good to be fresh and ready for church this morning. If you're able, I invite you to rise for our call to worship. Now, call to worship this morning we take from the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19, the opening verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Congregation, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come into God's presence with singing. This morning we sing the song of praise. It's Psalm 150, and we sing together the stanzas 1 and 3.
Thank you.
Psalm 19, what we read for our call to worship, speaks about how this world declares God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. But it goes on to also talk about how God's glory is revealed, not just in nature, but also in his law. The beauty of God's law is what Psalm 19 goes on to meditate on. How the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We're about to read God's law together. And we read God's law as a gift that he gives us. Sometimes we see law as something bad, something that we have to do, that we have to follow. But that's not God's idea behind his law at all. It's the perfect law of freedom. It's God's gift to us to show us how we can live a life of freedom, a life of joy and happiness, a life, according to Psalm 19, where our souls will be full of life, where we will be made wise. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices our heart. It enlightens our eyes. It makes us clean and pure. Shows us the benefits and the beauty of God's law. And so this morning we read God's law that he gives us to show us how we are to live as his people. We read that law as we find it in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20 we read that God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so for God's Old Testament people, they were slaves to Pharaoh. So this is how you live as free people now, people who I've set free. And for us as God's people, we were once slaves to sin. And now God says, this is how you live joyfully as free people, as my people. This is the way that you enjoy true life. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Today's may belong in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. God gives us his law of freedom, but if we think back to our past week, every single one of us has gone back to slavery. We have not lived as God has called us to live. We have actually rather rebelled against him. Like the Old Testament people said to Moses, bring us back to Egypt. We've done something similar when God has freed us from sin. We say, bring us back, which is rebellion against him, which is what the Bible calls sin. 1 John 1 verse 8 to 9, we read that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But it goes on to speak of the beauty of God's grace and his love. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all uncleanness. And that is the beauty of the gospel. God has sent his son to pay for each of our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin for the sake of Jesus Christ and to cleanse us from all of our uncleanness. We'll now sing a song of confession of sin to God. We'll sing Psalm 32, the stanzas 1 and 2. Come before God in a prayer of confession. Dear Father, we come before you this Sunday morning, thankful for your care over us this past week. Father, you are kind, you are gracious, you are merciful, you are forgiving. You've given us so many gifts. You've given us life, you've given us breath. You've given us food and houses, family and friends, a peaceful country to call home. And Father, this coming Saturday, we remember the great cost at which the peace that we enjoy has come. And we thank you for the peace that we can enjoy. We thank you for the sacrifice that so many who lived in this country before us have made for our freedom and for our peace. Lord, we also thank you for the great sacrifice that you have made. We know that for a righteous person, one may die, but you came and you gave up your Son, Jesus, who willingly gave up his life for us unrighteous people, so that we can be called the sons and daughters of you, the Most High God. And we thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus has paid for each and every one of our rebellions to bring us back into relationship with you. Lord, that you have not only given us forgiveness of sins, but you have also called us to be your children. You have also given us eternal life. Lord, our debt has not only been paid, but you also call us back into your presence to enjoy fellowship with you as well. We thank you for this. Father, we confess that in this past week, there have been times where we have wanted to go back to Egypt. Lord, that we have wanted to return to the very life that you have rescued us from. That deep in our hearts we know the voice. Lord, it lures us, it calls us, it entices us back to a self-centered life. A life of rebellion to you. A life where we're not motivated by a deep love for you and a love for those around us. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for your Spirit, that you will wash us, that you will renew us, that you'll get at work deep within us. Lord, it is that promise that you give to us, your new covenant people, that you will create in us a new heart, that you'll take the heart of stone, you'll replace it with a heart of flesh, that you'll transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we beg that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll be at work within us, that we truly may resemble you. So that these truths that we hold so dear of our salvation may also be truths that we live out daily in our life. And so we bring before you all those who are struggling with sin. We pray that you will convict each of us of our sin, and then also equip us by your Spirit to fight against sin. Pray for those of us who are struggling with the shame of sin. Those of us who know our shame. Lord, the prayer of Daniel so many thousands of years ago comes to mind. With us and to us belongs open shame, but to you, O Lord, belongs mercy and forgiveness. May we realize that you are our God of extravagant grace, who washes us clean in the blood of Christ, your Son. May we be filled with a fear of you, so that fearing you, we may not fear other people and what they think of us, and that we may seek help from the communion of saints and the community that you've placed us in, that we may grow in holiness. Lord, we thank you that we can come together as a church family this Sunday morning. As we gather together, we spend most of our time meditating on your word, and we ask that your Spirit will bless this. That as your word is opened, your Spirit will work deep within our hearts to take these truths and to plant them within us so that we may be shaped and fashioned into your likeness. We lay this prayer before you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to open your Bible this morning. A reading is taken from Matthew 19. Matthew 19, the verses 16 through to 30. You can find that on page 824. If it's not there, it will be on page 980. Page 824 or 980. Text this morning is the following parable of the laborers in the vineyard. We read this to provide context for that parable. So Matthew 19, we begin in verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? Is there only one who is good? If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So far our reading. We will sing in response to that Psalm 111, and we sing the stanzas 1 and 2. I invite you now to open to our text. Our text is the beginning verses of Matthew 20. Matthew 20 are the verses 1 through to 16. the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So, the last will be first, and the first last. So far, the reading of God's words. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we've all had it that we've worked with someone who doesn't quite pull their weight. A teammate that you're working with, and they leave a lot of the work to you and don't do so much themselves. I think if you haven't worked with such a person, you may be that person. I wonder if any of you have had a boss who's disregarded the timesheet. You've worked overtime for, and he hasn't paid you that overtime. It doesn't feel really good, does it? No. Think if you can empathize with either of those situations, co-workers who don't pull their weight, bosses who don't pay you for the work that you've done, the extra work that you've done. I think if you can empathize with that, you can also empathize with the laborers in this parable. I'm not sure about you, but for me, I can sympathize with these laborers who grumble towards the end of our text. They do have a little bit of a point. There's something when we read this parable, if we're honest with ourselves, that doesn't quite sit right. There's something that isn't quite fair. And that's because we expect to be paid on the basis of how much we've worked. And so this parable where people aren't actually really paid on the basis of how much they worked, it doesn't quite sit right with us. And I think if that is your reaction to this parable, it's a good reaction. Because Jesus wants to make us realize something. The purpose of the parables is that they're stories that pack a punch. They've got an unexpected plot twist in them. They're meant to make you feel like Jesus is challenging you. And so Jesus in this parable is showing us something. He's challenging us here. He's teaching us that the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't actually operate on the principle of fairness. Kingdom of heaven does not operate on the basis of you get what you deserve, but on the basis of grace. So Jesus is teaching in this parable. God's extravagant grace. That's the lesson of this parable that we're going to see as we work through it this morning. We're going to see 2 points. Our theme is God's extravagant grace. 2 points, firstly, the master's kindness, and secondly, the laborer's complaint. And so firstly, the master's kindness. The master goes out to hire laborers. It's grape picking season. He owns a vineyard. He needs some extra hands. He needs some seasonal workers on the farm. So he goes out early in the morning. The work day in ancient Israel, it started at 6 a.m. It ended at 6 p.m. Started with sunrise and ended with sunset. And he's heading out here at 6 in the morning at the start of the day. He goes to the marketplace. It's where the day laborers, they were waiting for their employment. These are people who were poor. You have to understand that in the ancient world, you had landowners, those who had farms, but you also had poor laborers as well, the people on the lower rungs of society. These people would be hired for daily work, and they'd rely on their income that day to be able to feed their wives and their family for that day. And so, this is all common life in ancient Israel. These poor laborers, they were waiting in the marketplace where they typically waited to see if they could get employed for the day so that they could buy bread to feed their family that day. The normal wage for a day's labor was, as Jesus says, a denarius. And so the master finds enough workers, what he thinks is enough workers, and he employs them to work in his vineyard. He agrees to pay them a denarius a day, and off they go. And so far, this is normal life in ancient Israel. Nothing unusual here. Everyone who heard this parable would understand this scenario, because this was just their regular life. But the parables, they always have a plot twist. Jesus starts to bring something unexpected into the parable. And so, what's unexpected here? What's unexpected is that the master goes out again at the third hour. This is around morning coffee time. This isn't so unexpected. Maybe he didn't realize just how much work there was to be done. So at morning coffee time, he goes out to get some more laborers to work on the vineyard. But then the master starts to act in unexpected ways. He goes out again at lunch. Then he goes out again at 3 p.m. to hire more laborers to work in the vineyard. And notice chapter 20, verse 4, that when he calls these laborers into his vineyard, he doesn't agree with a wage for them. He says, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you." So they went. These men were in no place to complain. They were in no place to barter with the landowner. They needed to work because they needed to feed their family. So they agree. They'll work and they'll get paid whatever is fair, whatever that may be. And finally, we read that at the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., 1 hour left in the workday, he goes again and finds some more people still standing in the marketplace. We have to realize that these people standing in the marketplace, they're not lazy. They've been standing there all day. They're waiting for work. At this time of the day, they probably were waiting for work for the next day, so they could come home to their wife and kids and say, "Sorry, love, there's nothing to eat today. I couldn't find work. But tomorrow I've lined something up. I'll be working for so-and-so. Tomorrow we'll have food on the table." And so these men, it's 5 p.m., they're still standing, they're still waiting. The master comes to them and says, why are you standing here idle all day?" And they say, "No one has hired us." So the master hires them to work in his vineyard as well. And Jesus has set up a scenario. It's a memorable story. It's something that's unexpected. And he's set it up now for his punchline. He's got a message that he wants to bring through this story. And he set everything up. We read that when evening came, the owner of the vineyard came to his foreman and said, "Call the laborers to pay them their wages." This is in line with the command of the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 to 15, we read that you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it. And so Jesus comes to the punchline of the story. Everything's been building up to this point. The ones who started work last are the first to get paid. And you can just picture it. There's all the laborers are standing around waiting for their money. The ones who have worked for an hour, they come forward and the foreman pays them a denarius. And you can just picture those who have worked all day, watching everyone coming forward getting a denarius, and they think in their minds, well, if these guys get a denarius for working 1 hour, what are we going to get? They can't wait till the foreman comes to them. They're doing the math in their head. 1 hour equals one denarius. Well, we've worked at least 10 hours. That means we're getting at least 10. And yet, when those who were hired first came, each of them also just received one denarius. Everyone receives the same amount. What Jesus is trying to show his disciples, what he is teaching us in this parable, is God's extravagant grace. I love this. Yeah. The foreman gives to each of the workers what they need for their daily food. He doesn't pay them according to the amount of work that they put in, but he pays them according to their need. There was a coin that the foreman could have given to these laborers who came last. Wasn't called a denarius, it was called a pondian. It was worth about 1/12 of a denarius. They were going to get paid according to the amount of work they did. These men should have received a pondian. Jesus is showing us that his Father's kingdom doesn't operate on the economics that we're familiar with. You don't get what you deserve. But instead, the Father pours out his grace on us according to our needs. It's our Father's generous grace. He gives us what we need. Often we forget this. We think that God will treat us according to what we've done. And so we start to make a resume for ourselves. We start to build up a timesheet. We clock hours. We say, look at who I am and look at what I've done. But Jesus says, just throw that out of the window. You don't need that in my Father's kingdom. Because my Father is a God of extravagant grace. He gives what we need. I wonder if as a Christian, there are past mistakes that haunt you, wasted years that grieve you. You wonder if you're worthy of God's mercy. Well, what makes you worthy, what qualifies you for God's mercy is your need. And if you see your need for God, if you see your need for mercy, just come to him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to your cross I cling. Come to Jesus empty-handed. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, God just pours out the waterfall of his grace upon us. He gives us his riches in Christ Jesus, and he just pours them out upon us. Adoption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, all these big words. And you say, what do they mean? Well, you just mean God is extravagant in his grace and he gives you everything that you need. That's what they mean. So Jesus shows us this. It's something that as Jesus' disciples, we have to constantly remind ourselves of. We forget that God operates on the extravagant economics of grace. We naturally think of what I put in, that's what I'm going to get out. And God wants to change that thinking. The context that this parable is told in is that it's addressed to his disciples. A lot of the parables were addressed to the crowds. Some of them were addressed to the Pharisees. This parable is addressed to God's disciples, to the disciples of Jesus. And the context is in the context of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. In chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus had told this rich young ruler that if he would sell all that he possessed and gave it to the poor, he would have treasure in heaven. He says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. There's a promise there of treasure in heaven. And what's really interesting is Peter's been listening in, doing some eavesdropping as Jesus speaks to this rich young ruler. And Peter picks up on this in verse 27. He said in reply to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What are we going to get out of following you, Jesus? What's in it for us? This rich young guy, he didn't want to do it, but we've done it. What are we going to get out of this? You'll notice that Jesus' response is very, very gracious. He tells Peter that you'll get 100-fold and you'll inherit eternal life. You're going to get a lot out of it. You're going to get so much more out of it than you put into it. I'm not miserly. I'm not going to pay you back according to what you've done. Your reward is going to be absolutely immense. It's a very kind and gentle reply. But then in this parable, there's a little gentle rebuke to Peter as well. Jesus is correcting Peter. He's saying, Peter, don't think in terms of what am I going to get out of it. Because God's kingdom is not about dealing with us as we deserve, but dealing with us according to our need and according to his grace. This brings us through to our second point, which is the laborer's complaint. You see, it's hard when someone else receives generosity and you don't. I can remember as a kid, once my mum went shopping with one of my little siblings. And they came home and in their hand was this empty chocolate bar wrapper that they were very proudly showing around to all of us kids. I was a family of six. Chocolate bars were a great treat for us. There was no such thing as Halloween back there where you go run around and you get a bag full of chocolate. To get a chocolate bar like that was this massive treat. And my sibling was quite happy to show us all what they received that we didn't get. And I can still remember being upset. Why do they get that and not me? It's really, really hard when someone else receives generosity and you are left out. And it's hard for these laborers as well. We read in verse 11 that when they received their denarius, they grumbled at the master of their house. And they were grumbling because they didn't receive generosity, but the generosity was received by somebody else. That they'd worked hard all day long, right through the heat. And rather than acting generous to them and giving them more than they agreed on, they received the agreed upon wage, but the others received generosity. You notice that the content of their complaint is that the master made the others equal to them. They're saying, you know what, we deserve more than the others. It's really sad when you think about it, this response. It's a natural response that we have. But for these laborers, they would have been happy if, one, they received 10 coins and everyone else just received one denarius. But they also would have been happy if they received a denarius and these other laborers just received a pondian, just received one one-tenth of what they received, they would have been happy then as well. Yeah. It just shows this self-centered thinking that can so easily fill our hearts. And the master wants to show that they have a heart problem. He says, I've done nothing wrong. My money is my own. We agreed to a transaction. And if I want to treat them like that, I can. You're grumbling against my generosity. You begrudge my generosity. You begrudge me for my extravagant grace. You should be rejoicing. You should be rejoicing that every single one of you laborers get to return home and put food on the table. We have to remember here that Jesus is addressing the disciples, and his purpose is to teach the disciples something important, because the disciples could very well have the same heart attitude as these laborers who grumble. He's preparing his disciples for the time when the extravagance of God's grace is going to spread to the entire world, to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. These disciples were Jews who had believed in him. They were the Jews who had walked alongside him from the very earliest hour of the day, the beginning of the day. They were the first followers of Jesus. And at this point in time, when they were following Jesus, it was a time when the Jews were in and the Gentiles were out. Think of Jesus' words to that Gentile woman who tried to get him to heal her daughter. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So at this point in God's plan to save the world, it was focused on the Jewish people. Jews in, Gentiles out. But the day was coming when the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God as well. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, the time when the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile would come crashing down. And it's at that point in time that many of the Jews who were first would become last. That many of the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus would be put out of the kingdom of God. When the Gentiles would come alongside the Jews, and many of them would be a first. And Jesus is preparing the hearts of his disciples for that time. The real question is, how is the church going to respond in that scenario? Would the disciples, the Jewish church, welcome the Gentiles with open arms? Or would they see themselves as superior? What would their response to the extravagant grace of God be? What I find fascinating are the two responses that we see in the New Testament to God's extravagant grace when the Gentiles are brought into God's people. It's fascinating to compare the response of the Jews and the response of the Jewish church. We know, we'll look firstly at the Jewish response. We know that the Jews, they were mad. The Jewish people were mad that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. One example of this is taken in Acts 22, when Paul is in Jerusalem. He's preaching to the Jews there. His preaching has them spellbound. They're listening to every single word he says. Until he gets to this point, he says to them, God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. How's that for a response to God's grace? Yeah. The Gentiles are being brought into God's people. Get rid of him. We don't want him. Compare that with the response of the church. The church rejoiced. This is Acts 11, verse 18. When Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, they had been baptized, come to faith. We read that the Jewish church at this time glorified God saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That should be our response to God's extravagant grace when people are brought into the church. And so, some points of application for ourselves. One, do we rejoice to see people brought into the church, or do we grumble? When someone's lived a life of rebellion against God and they're converted later on in their life, do we grumble there? How is it that they can come in? "Here I have labored hard for the kingdom," and they squeak in at the last minute. Does our heart grumble, or does our heart just rejoice at the grace of God to provide sinners like me, like you, with all they need? One other point of application. A test for our hearts. Because at our point in redemptive history, it isn't that God is bringing a new people of a new ethnic group into the church. The gospel is for all people of all times. But for us as a church, we live in a community where people can sin against us. And there's a test for our heart. If someone sins against you, maybe they sin against you terribly, and they're truly repentant, and God forgives them, how does your heart respond to that? Do you say, "That is not fair, that is too easy," and do you hold a grudge? Or instead, do you rejoice? Are you filled with joy that they have received grace from God, not what they deserve, but rather God has looked on them as he looks on you in his mercy? Rejoice. Rejoice at the Master's kindness to us, and go out and work in his vineyard, joyful when other workers are called to labor alongside us. Amen. In response to God's word, I invite you to stand if you're able, and we will sing together from Psalm 107, the stanzas 1 and 12. As we come before God in prayer this morning, we will remember with thankfulness the gallbladder surgery of Brother Art Grimm, as well as the 36th wedding anniversary of Hugh and Anne Marie Nort. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, we come before you with thankfulness and praise. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for the wonders of your redemption and your salvation. That as you come into this world that you have created with a plan of recreation, that you do not treat us as we deserve, but you treat us according to your grace. That you send your Son, Jesus, to take upon himself each and every one of our sins, so that holding on to him, we may go from death to life. Lord, we pray that we may not only have your love revealed to us, we may not only see your love, but that we may also participate in your love. That you will work your love within our hearts so that we become more and more a grace-filled people that rejoice to see sinners saved, that rejoice to see you at work. We look at those around us with eyes of compassion, with hearts of desire, that their great needs, their greatest need is to be brought back into relationship with you, that their great need may be met in Jesus Christ. We pray for anyone here this morning who does not confess Jesus as their Savior, and we ask that your Spirit will work in a special way in their heart so that they may come to know you truly, to repent of their sins, to turn to you, and to take hold of Jesus. Lord, we also lay before you with great thankfulness the surgery that Art Grimm could have this Monday. We thank you that the surgery could go well. We pray for your blessing on his recovery. We also thank you for the blessing of 36 years of marriage for Hugh and Anne Marie Nort. We thank you that you have given them to each other as companions for the road of this life. We pray that you will give them many more years together and that you will continue to bless their marriage. Lord, we also pray for the vacancy. This church in Cloverdale, we ask that a pastor may soon be found to teach and to preach here. We pray in particular for your guidance and your blessing over Faustin Emanjou as well as his wife Magdalena as they consider the call that has been extended by Cloverdale to Faustin. Lord, we pray that it may be your will that he is led to lead and to preach and to teach here. But at the same time, we know that he is considering other calls to other congregations, and we ask that your Spirit will be at work guiding him so that he serves in the place where you desire him to take up gospel ministry. Lord, we thank you for our time of worship this Sunday morning. We pray now that you will bless our fellowship after this service, as well as our rest and our worship again as we come back for the second time this afternoon. We lay this prayer before you only in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The deacons will now collect the offering, and the offering this morning is for the work of the Ministry of Mercy. After that offering has been collected, I invite you to stand if you are able, as we sing hymn 78, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Thank you. As we leave our time of worship, we depart with God's blessing upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen.